It is our custom to pause before beginning our class so that you might use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? We are grateful, Father, for your continuing grace to us. You provide us our every need for life and godliness. We have before us this evening the passages of Scripture that are defining for us the concept of truth and how it has been encapsulated in your immutable Word. It is our prayer as we study these subjects this evening that it will enlarge our understanding of your communication to us, motivate us to acquire its information in our souls, and to make it a part of our decision-making in our daily lives. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to amplify some things that we noted close to the end of our study last evening by going back to John 14:26 and noting a few things in it and the verse that follows in our study, John 16, verse 12. Before departing in the ascension, our Lord promised the disciples that he would send a helper, and he would be an informant to tell them about what they would need to know in order to carry his word forward. It is important to remember that Jesus Christ was the Word, and he conveyed information during the 3 years of his public ministry verbally. There is a book that Joe Henry is reading now by Mary Higgins Clark that takes up the subject of a letter that Jesus Christ wrote and was stored in the Vatican and was stolen. And she allowed me to read a few paragraphs of it today to get the gist of it. But this is a mystery novel by a mystery writer, and there is absolutely no confirmed evidence of anything written by Christ. And the reason I say that is that everything that he communicated during his public ministry was verbally. And he wrote nothing down, regardless of what Mary Higgins Clark says. And so, therefore, when he left and ascended into heaven, those men were left behind with information that they could recall to mind, but no additional information was available to them because there wasn't a teacher. So he's saying to them, I'm going to send you a teacher, and he is going to be able to convey to you much more information than I have time to tell you now. And these comments are made in what's called the Upper Room Discourse. That session involved the Last Supper. And it's because of certain events that went on there that we have some introductory information regarding the church age. Very little church age information is found in the Gospels. It developed after the ascension of Christ into heaven, post-Pentecost, and the development of the New Testament canon. So we have John 14:26, which reads this way, but the helper, that is Parakletos, one who represents another of equal status, Christ is ascended, the Holy Spirit is now prophesied to indwell and fill believers. That is a prophecy, it hasn't come true yet in John 14:26. Whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach, didasko, to teach, to tutor, to instruct, all things, meaning the categories of systematic theology, and bring to your remembrance, meaning the recall ministry, all that I said to you. Now, that's repetition for inculcation. Now, the Lord informs his true disciples then of the expanded body of doctrine that they would receive, and that would begin with the filling ministry of the Spirit. They don't know it, but it will be at Pentecost. Now, we know it was at Pentecost because first fruits was the resurrection, and Jesus Christ's ministry post-resurrection was 40 days. And therefore, the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. So we can measure all of this because it's 50 days from first fruits to Pentecost. So we know that the post-ascension ministry of Jesus Christ was absent for 10 days. And then the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. Now John 16:12 identifies the helper. I have many things to say to you. That's doctrines pertaining to the church age. A host of doctrines are on the way, and they cannot be communicated in the short time that he has there at the Last Supper gathering. But, that's Allah, adversative conjunction, you are not able to bear them now. Now, a little emphasis on this particular area of the verse that I want to amplify. The word is dunamai, u-dunamai. You cannot is the way I think we have it in the New American Standard. But the better translation is you are not able. And that brings out the translation of the word dunamai, which is a word for power. So what he's saying is you don't have the power to understand this information now. There's a lot to be said, and I don't have time for it, so you're going to have a source of power in order to do this. Now, Jesus Christ was the teacher. He had the power to teach. Someone else needs to replace him post-ascension that has that same power, and that is going to be the Holy Spirit. They do not personally have the power to understand the Word of God and conveyance of information from a divine source. No one can understand divine knowledge without a supernatural teacher. Therefore, one is necessary, one is needed, one is imperative. So he's promising that helper, and he identifies the helper in John 16:12 as the Holy Spirit. And he says, there are many more things I want to say to you, but you do not have the power to bear them now. And the word bear is bastazo. And that has to do literally and originally in its use with lifting a heavy object. Therefore, you don't have the power to lift a heavy object. Well, mentally, you don't have the power to comprehend and metabolize supernatural information. So you can't mentally lift that kind of knowledge. You must have an assistant. You must have a helper. You must have someone that can teach you on a spiritual level, and that would be the Holy Spirit. So during the incarnation, Jesus Christ was the teacher. Now, I want to show you by referencing a couple of passages of Scripture what happens when you don't rely on a supernatural teacher. Human viewpoint enters into the discussion. So what we have, first of all, is at Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 49. And I'm going to quote the last four verses, actually the last five verses of the Gospel of Luke. Luke is the writer of the Gospel and also the writer of the Acts of the Apostles. Here's how those last five verses read. And behold, I am sending, this is Christ speaking, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city, that's Jerusalem, until you're clothed with power from on high. That will occur at Pentecost, and that power will be the Holy Spirit. And then Luke concludes, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continuously in the temple praising God. Now we move to Acts chapter 1. Again, this is Luke writing, and he mentions in verse 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. That is referencing back to the gospel, which he has completed, and we studied Theophilus earlier in, maybe last month. We noted that. And we were noting Theophilus as the recipient of the gospel, and now he's the recipient of the Acts of the Apostles. So the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That will be 10 days. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Note that they do not understand what's going on. They want to know if he's ready to restore the kingdom. He's got the cross completed. They want to know if the crown is now coming. And so he responds, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, you're not allowed to delve into the divine decree and know that piece of information. They're going to learn a lot of things, but they won't learn that. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So you can see Luke reiterating the ascension event in verse 9. Then we see in verse 10, and as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Now, there's a prophecy for you from a couple of angels. How will the second advent occur? The second advent will occur at Bethany, Mount of Olives. He will return, and he will be seen at that time. The prognosis on when is not known. We just know how it will occur and where it will occur. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away, which is not very far. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Now who those 11 men are the remaining apostles. These guys are on the long list for apostles, and the only one missing is Judas Iscariot. He committed suicide. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. That would be the four brothers of Christ. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons were there together, and said, now here's where we run into the problem. Jesus Christ has ascended. The people have seen this. The apostles have. They've gone back to the upper room where the 40 days earlier, they had had the session where he had promised the Holy Spirit. And so we have them reassembling in this upper room again. And this time Peter stands up and he says, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He's making reference to Psalm 41, verse 9, by the way, and he'll quote it in a minute. For he was counted among us and received his share of this ministry. Now, this man acquired a field with a price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst upon in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. See, this is CSI Jerusalem. This is Peter giving us a rundown of exactly what the death scene looked like once the bough of the branch of the tree broke, and he plunged down into a crevice and landed on a bunch of rocks, and he burst open. So for those of you who have seen CSI New York and CSI Miami and Los Angeles and NCIS, you see all these people come in and examine the body. Well, he's giving you a rundown on that. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it, Psalm 69:25, and another man take his office. Therefore, let another man take his office becomes a way of misinterpreting Scripture. See, he's quoting Scripture out of context here. That's Psalm 109:8. So we know that we're missing an apostle. It's Judas Iscariot. He's now has committed suicide. He fell down and bust open, and he was strewn across the rocks. So he doesn't count anymore. And so Peter goes to this verse in Psalms and says, another man must take his office. Now Christ has ascended and the Holy Spirit has not come, and these men are left to make decisions on their own. And now Peter runs off and decides to quote Psalm 109:8, and now he's going to make it a proposal to get up on another apostle. Here's how it worked out. Therefore it is necessary, says Peter, that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed. See, they've got to cover this decision in prayer, you see. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen. Now, it says, you have chosen. Lord didn't have anything to do with choosing this fellow called Justus or Matthias. They picked these two guys out. And they presented them to the Lord. They covered it in prayer, and they decided the Lord picked those out. He did not. And therefore, you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them. And a lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Problem with that is that that was not the Lord's choice. The Lord's choice was on the road to Damascus. It was Paul. Paul replaced Judas Iscariot. And Matthias was erroneously, through the fact that they did not have divine guidance, they did not have the Holy Spirit, Jesus was absent, Peter made a determination, he sold it to his fellow apostles, they went along with it, and they picked the wrong guy. And that's what happens when you do not have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit available to you. Human viewpoint will always make the wrong decision. They'll give credit. They'll quote a verse and say God led them to do it. And therefore, Paul is really the man that God picked. And he is the one that replaced Matthias, Judas Iscariot. James, the brother of the Lord and the author of the epistle, is the one who replaced Matthias. And so by the end of things, there were 13 apostles. So that pointed out, we can note that Jesus Christ was the teacher, but he is absent. But his instruction resulted in learning only when there would be a positive response to his message. That is the issue that he experienced throughout the 3 years of his public ministry. He taught, take the rich young ruler. He listened to Christ, and he did not receive the information because he was in opposition to what Christ taught. That happened throughout his 3-year ministry. A teacher can teach, but in order for it to be effective, the listeners, the hearers, must accept the message, and they must believe it in order for it to be effective. Now, when you have a teacher like Jesus Christ, you should hang on every word. He said, I am the truth. What he communicates is truth. And so when you hear it, you can believe it, accept it, and therefore live by it. The same will be true of the Holy Spirit in the church age. He came at Pentecost. He is still available to every believer, and he gives each believer the power to understand the communication of the Word of God. Without that power, the Bible becomes a study of the Bible as literature. It is not a holy writ in the soul of an individual who doesn't have the Holy Spirit as a teacher. So the context of John chapters 14 and 16 is the Lord's upper room discourse, which occurred the evening on which he would be captured, tried, illegally convicted of blasphemy. He is on the verge of the crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session, and will leave his true disciples behind without the necessary knowledge of how to adequately testify about him and his doctrines. They are really quite ill-informed as to what their duties are going to be. Their job is to, first of all, testify about Christ being the Messiah, but then they have something else to do, and that is to teach information that an individual will need to know post-salvation, and they don't know any of that yet. Let me tell you what happens when a person is evangelized. They believe in Christ. They have salvation. They're delivered from the lake of fire. They have eternal life. They will go to heaven when they die. What amounts to at salvation is that individual has his eternal life squared away, but his temporal life is still in limbo. There has to be an inculcation of biblical truth so that that individual can learn to think on a level that is required by God. And you can't do it on your own. This is called the church age. The church age indicates that at Pentecost, all the way out to the rapture, that the classroom for the individual believer is the church. And the church was introduced by Jesus Christ in Matthew 17, 16 and 17. And the church, therefore, is the classroom for Christianity. It is where you find the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. And therefore, there has to be a teacher. And in the church age, post-canon completion, it is the pastor-teacher. He has the spiritual gift of communication. The apostles had a spiritual gift. All 12 of them, and then Paul, and then James, had the spiritual gift of apostleship, which gave them great power and knowledge under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the word out to the masses. Once they died off, there were no more apostles. There are no more prophets. The canon of Scripture is closed, and so there's no need for prophets anymore. There are people who say they're prophets, but they're lying. There are no more prophets because the canon is closed. There's no need for more prophecy. The prophecy we need to understand for our dispensation is the rapture of the church, and that closes it out. There are no prophecies in Scripture regarding the church age. From Pentecost to the rapture, there are no prophecies. So you have the pastor teacher. What is his job? It is to teach Bible doctrine to those people who are saved. And he has to be under the ministry of the Holy Spirit when he teaches. And the people who gather in his congregation have to be under the ministry of the Holy Spirit as they receive the word. That's why we pause for confession alone to God alone. You have to make sure that the sins you committed today do not hinder your inculcation and understanding of the truth. And therefore, we have to pause because I know what you've been up to today. You've been up to no good. I've been up to no good. We're all sorry. We're low lives. And so we have to pause and understand that and confess the sins we've committed today so we can receive the information of the Word and have it transferred to our cardia and become useful in our lives. That is the system that we see in the Scripture. So Bible doctrine, therefore, is communicated to Spirit-filled believers. And therefore, the Holy Spirit will take the information that is communicated and convey it to the believer. Now, the believer, though, is left with his free will, and that brings us back to our point here. Jesus Christ, when he taught the truth, but so many did not receive it, did not believe it, and therefore rejected it. It happens in churches. There are people who come in willing to listen objectively to what is taught. Their free will, therefore, is challenged to accept or reject it. That's their freedom. That's called volition, free will. And so those who believe the communicated word increase their inventory of ideas and become more efficient in their Christian life. They have an inventory upon which to make decisions. A new believer has no inventory. They know nothing. The Holy Spirit cannot teach an unbeliever. He can only teach a believer that is filled with the Holy Spirit. And when that believer is taught and when he accepts the information is true, then he is growing in grace and is moving forward in the spiritual life. Those who do not avail themselves to the teaching of the Word, and I mean serious study of it, remain with an inventory they enjoyed when they were in unbelief. And they make decisions based on that inventory. That has to change. And so we have Paul writing in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that you need to renovate your soul. The renovation is like any renovation. You tear down that that needs to be taken out and thrown away, and then you rebuild. So you tear down concepts, ideas, philosophies, ideologies that you accumulated in unbelief, you tear them down and throw them out, and you rebuild with the Word of God. That gives you an inventory that gives you divine thought, divine analysis, divine application. You're growing in grace, and therefore you're moving toward the objective of the Christian way of life. So this is the system that the Scripture establishes for the church age. You can't do anything outside this system, as so many try to do today. There are many ways that you can get the Word of God now. Christ, you had to be an earshot during His public ministry. There was no television, no radio, no internet. It was just Christ speaking. He conveyed to 12 men to take His Word forward, the gospel of salvation, and then He would, through the Holy Spirit, convey to them information regarding the structure of biblical truth that we call Bible doctrine. And as they accumulated that doctrine, then they increased their inventory, and therefore their lives were amplified and changed by that. They can think on a superior, sophisticated level. That's the objective of a believer post-salvation. So we have Jesus Christ communicating verbally. We in the 21st century can communicate verbally, but at the same time, that can be captured electronically. People can learn through MP3 recordings, which we provide. They can learn live over the internet, which is what we're doing now for some who have logged on. If they miss it, then they can get a stream off the internet of tonight's Bible class after it's over. So there are many ways by which people can learn. There are programs on television and radio by people who are qualified. Rick Hughes has a radio program that people can hear. That's valid information. So all of these electronic contrivances enable people to hear the Word of God in a very broad way. And so we are advancing, but interestingly enough, with all of this availability of the Word of God to the entire population of this country, and it's free, if it's legitimate, it is given in grace and therefore free, we are in a historical downtrend. And that is, to me, a bit humorous, in that now we can get the Word of God in so many different avenues and ways that it can be published, it can be broadcast, it can be retrieved. All of these things are available, and yet there's no interest in it. And it shows. Joe Henner and I watched a television program the other night. I cannot tell you how disgusting it was. And it was not one of these HBO kind of things. It was a program on a major national network. And I'm thinking, people get paid for this. To assist Jesus Christ and to assist these men, the Lord promises a helper in John 14:26. And He identifies the helper as the Holy Spirit in John 16:13, which is the next verse. In verse 12, Jesus tells them He has much more to teach them, but they don't have the power to retain the information. Their inventory of ideas presently consists primarily of the Mosaic Law, which is the Torah, and the Oral Law, which later became known as the Talmud, the Mishnah, and the Gemara. There's nothing written down. It all was verbal. And the Jews had a verbal commentary on the law. And that verbal commentary is called today the Talmud. It has been reduced to writing in the 2nd and 3rd centuries A.D. But prior to that and during the incarnation of Christ, it was all verbal, called the Oral Law. It was commentary on what the Mosaic Law really meant. And so if you didn't know exactly how to comply with one of the 600 plus commandments that are found in the Mosaic Law, then you would consult the hoo-has over the Sanhedrin and they would tell you. A lot of legalism emerged from that. So the Lord's teachings were initially based on the premise that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When he came, first of all, it was to the Jews. The kingdom of heaven is at hand means that he's announcing the fact that he is the Messiah and he's giving a legitimate offer to the Jewish people to set up the kingdom now. And in order for that to be accomplished, he must be accepted as the Messiah. He was not. Had he been accepted as Messiah by the Sanhedrin, by all of the leaders of the Jewish community, by the people themselves, had he been accepted, then the Romans would have arrested him as a traitor and they would have executed him through crucifixion. He would have ascended into heaven, and 7 years later there would have been the second advent, and the church age would not have been necessary. However, God knew this in eternity past, but he kept the church age a mystery dispensation because a legitimate offer had to be made to the Jews. And to allow that knowledge to be known, that the church age was in the decree, that would mean that he did not intend for the Jews to have a legitimate offer. They had to have a legitimate offer of the kingdom. Christ gave it to them. They rejected it. And as a result of that, you move to Plan B, which is the development of the New Testament church. It was a mystery, and it only became reality when the Jews said no to Christ as the Messiah. It's a very interesting sequence of events there. But in either case, it must be pointed out that the cross must come before the crown. Even if the Jews had accepted him, the cross would have come first because the Romans would have arrested him. They would not have paid any attention to the Sanhedrin because the Sanhedrin would have been on Jesus' side claiming him as the Messiah. That would have been proof positive to them that they had trouble in Jerusalem. They would have arrested him. He would have been a traitor, and therefore he would have been executed. That wasn't the case, and as a result, the church age came into reality. Now, the 12 disciples were baby believers at best, with Judas Iscariot neutralized due to monetary arrogance. And Jesus taught them all, but learning can only occur when the students are positive to the message. And Judas Iscariot was a believer. Jesus Christ did not pick men who were unbelievers to be apostles. And to be an apostle, you had to be a believer, because it's going to be a spiritual gift in the church age. So there are many things involved in nailing down the fact Judas was a believer. And you can see the betrayal study somewhere back in time at a Shreveport Bible conference. There's 6 hours on that. Nevertheless, he was called out from his own free will, and Paul took his place. Now, even when positive, if the inventory of ideas is extremely limited, then what is taught is esoteric and therefore confusing. And by that I mean this. Someone can come into this church and it can be very obvious they don't know what's going on. And so I have to stop what I'm doing and begin to explain basic concepts. That has to be done so that person doesn't get lost. They have to be brought up to speed. And so the rest of you will get a review whenever that happens. But an individual can be saved, be a believer, be positive, come into a church desiring to grow. We're in the midst of a study that's gone on for a year and a half. They're way behind by about 200 lessons. So how can they be expected to understand what's going on? So we fill them in. And the point is here, even when positive, if the inventory of ideas is extremely limited, and that's fine, this is the way everybody begins. Everybody begins as a doofus. You know nothing except the fact you're saved. So you have to grow in grace. You have to get yourself in front of somebody who will bore you to the death with the details of the Word of God. And you have to listen. You have to be objective. Take in the information. Catalog it. Use it as a way to, next time here, grow in grace from what you learned before. So all of these things add up over time. But esoteric information cannot be understood by a person even though they're saved and positive. In order to take his message and reveal it to others, Jesus reiterates his intention to provide another teacher plus a system of power by which inculcation of doctrine could occur for those who are positive students. And so there is a spiritual advance that occurs when you begin to grow in grace. One example of this is this diagram, the 10 problem-solving devices and the spiritual advance. You can see that a person begins his life at X, that's physical birth, and there's a period of time that they exist before salvation. They're unbelievers and heathen at that point, like the little people back in the back room over there. They're heathen. That they are unbelievers. They need to be saved. That's why we tell them the gospel. So at some point in their life, they believe in Christ and that's salvation. Where does Y mark your spot? How old were you? I think I was about 10. Okay? And you see how I leave the line a little flat at first? Well, that was me. I go all the way out to age 30 before I went looking for my Bible. I don't know what the story is for you. But there's a flat line there for a while because you don't know anything. You've been taught nothing. You've understood nothing. You have no inventory. All you've got is what you knew when you were back in this vacuous age of unbelief. So now you're moving forward and you get positive volition somewhere along here and you begin to grow. And you learn the basic problem-solving devices. And so although there may be a swirl of advanced doctrine around you, you can understand the basics, which is, first of all, confession alone to God alone, which results in the filling of the Holy Spirit and enables you to utilize the basic problem-solving device as far as managing issues of your life, which is the faith rest technique. Claim a promise, claim the promise, then go into a doctrinal rationale and a doctrinal conclusion. And the way that works is I claim the promise, I apply it to my circumstance and reach a doctrinal rationale for it, and then the doctrinal rationale will bring you to a conclusion and you rest on that. Let God take care of it. So that's your basic problem-solving devices here. That's spiritual childhood. Then as you grow in grace, you'll move up here to where you have doctrinal orientation and grace orientation and your personal sense of destiny. This is where you are advancing, and it should occur very rapidly as you become grace-oriented. People who are over here in unbelief are not grace-oriented people. They're usually very legalistic. Legalistic unbelievers, and then they're the worst kind of all, that the lascivious types, which don't have any control at all. They just do what they want to do whenever it crosses their mind. But when you get into the Word of God, that becomes a restrained area because there are mandates that restrict decision making. You just can't do everything you want to do. There are concepts that are taught from the Word of God that inform you that you're not an island, that there are other people. And when you make decisions, there are ramifications from that. They affect other people. And when a lot of people make these erroneous decisions and affect other people, then before you know it, the entire city, county, state, and nation is affected. And that's where we are now. And so these things begin to diminish as you learn these problem-solving devices and begin to apply biblical truths to your life. And as that occurs, you approach spiritual adulthood. These are the major problem-solving devices here where you learn who God is. You learn what He is up to and what He is about and what His plan is about. And you get to the point to where He is a real individual to you. He's not just a character in the Bible and as a part of a Bible story. He is a real individual who loves us, provides for us, is our hero, has thought all of this through, and therefore we're on His team and you love God. And there's love for God. Love for God, because first of all, you realize that there's the love of God that is directed to you. The love of God results in you eventually coming around to your mental attitude containing a love for God. And then with that, you can have the major problem-solving device of unconditional love for your fellow man. And unconditional love here is how you handle other people. Therefore, they may be unlovely, but you are commanded to love them unconditionally. And what does that mean? You can't put a condition on others. Who you put a condition on is God. That is conditional love. When you love God, it is conditional. What is the condition that must be placed on God for you to love Him? That He is perfect. Well, is he? Do you believe that? If he is perfect, then you can love him, and it has virtue. The only love that has virtue is one that is directed toward a perfect object. And God is the only one who possesses that identification in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, there is a condition on God that he be perfect, and he is. And therefore, that's virtuous. The virtuous love, on the other hand, when you come to humanity, the virtue love there is unconditional. It doesn't matter what the other person does, you're not going to allow that individual, the way he thinks and decides, all the rest of it, to ruin your spiritual life. And therefore, you stay out of the problem of, let's say, the dark side, because it'll put you in the dark side, out of fellowship. And then that becomes a way by which you can develop the ninth problem-solving device, which is the copacetic Christian. True happiness. And then finally, the summum bonum, the spiritual winner, is the one who is occupied with Christ. And the one who is occupied with Christ is the one who masters these three problem-solving devices. Get those down, escrow blessings in time. Now, that is a spiritual growth process. It takes positive volition, and it takes the willingness of the individual to avail himself to the teaching of the Word of God over a long period of time. And you can tell by the crowd I can draw here that this is way too boring for most. And that is my claim to fame. I claim to be the most boring Bible teacher in the country. And it shows. Too many people come in here. I can pull out some boring Bible classes, and I can clear these chairs. I've spent 3.5 years making sure you have a nice place to sit. Church age doctrine is described as being a burden in our verse. Bastazo refers to something that is difficult to lift. Here it refers to information that is too advanced to be easily understood. So when it's too difficult to understand, then you need some heavy lifting, and the Holy Spirit provides that, provided you have the inventory. We can go back to this diagram here. You have to start at the bottom. You have to understand the concept of confession alone to God alone. There's no way to have a spiritual life unless you nail down the fact that you sin. Now, there's a denomination I've been told in town that once you get sanctified, you never sin anymore. I have not figured out what the sanctification process is. I missed that. I haven't studied enough. If it's in the scriptures, I haven't found it. But the sanctification they refer to is that you get so advanced in your spiritual life that you never sin anymore. And if you never sin anymore, that means you don't have to use the confession here. Well, is it possible that sometimes you may be sinning and not know it? Maybe there's a mandate in the scriptures somewhere you're not aware of and you've been violating it all your life, and you're going around preening and strutting saying, I don't sin anymore. And if you have unconfessed sin in your life, that means that you do not have the filling of the Holy Spirit. That means when you can go to church, every time the door is open, and you won't learn a thing. You stay as dumb as you were the day that you decided that you were sanctified. That's how smart you are. It never gets any better, except in your own mind. Then there's a faith rest technique, and that is the very efficient basic problem-solving device. And as I said earlier, you go on from there. But the point is that you get to a point early in your spiritual life where the scripture cannot be understood because you don't have enough of an inventory. So you have to gut it out. A lot of folks don't want to gut it out. Although too sophisticated for them at present, their ability to understand in the future will be provided by a new teacher. And that is brought out by John 16, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, and he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. So the Spirit of truth identifies the communicator and the teacher as the Holy Spirit. And he is the one that guides the individual in his spiritual growth process. Well, this verse begins with the adversative conjunction de. That's going to be translated but. That's D-E. De, which sets up a contrast between the status quo in verse 12 and the opportunity that is described in verse 13. If you'll take a look at verse 12, it says that is going to be the status quo in verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you are not able to bear them now. We can't. Let's go back to this. I want you to see this in this verse. Note how we have this broken down on the board here. I have many more things to say to you. That's doctrines pertaining to the church age. You can't bear them now. This is mystery stuff. You've never heard this before. And so you have but, an adversative conjunction, but you are not able. This is dunamai. This is an aoristic present of dunamai. And what the aoristic present is saying is this is something that has happened at a point in time. Right now, it is true that these people have the inability to learn the Word of God because they do not have a supernatural teacher, and that's why the word now is put down at the end of the verse. So we have dunamai, they don't have the power. And then we have the phrase to bear, that's bastidzo, we just noticed that. Literally, it is a burden, but figuratively, it retains the long-term memory. In other words, it's information that you understand, and therefore the Holy Spirit can retain in your soul in the cardia. And therefore, you have long-term memory of that, and you've got a doctrine that's laid down in your soul that you can rely on later. They don't have the power to get that done yet. And that's what he's saying yet. So the verse reads, I have many more things to say to you, but you're not able to bear them now. Maybe later. And later has to do with John 16:13. That's where the opportunity is going to arise. This is followed by the conjunction hatan. That word looks like this. That's H-O-T-A-N, hatan, and is translated when. And what follows when is the Lord's identification of the new teacher. At the end of verse 12, the disciples are dufi. After verse 13, they have hope. Hope of becoming sophisticated star students. A system is going to be put in place that will enable them to go from no knowledge except the very extreme basics all the way up to spiritual maturity. They're going to be able to acquire this information and convey it to others. The source of their power is described, first of all, as the Spirit of Truth. You're familiar with pneuma. That's P-N-E-U-M-A. That's the word for spirit. And then attached to that is a word that has to do with what we've been studying. It's aletheia. And aletheia looks like this, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A, and that's the word for truth. You shall know the truth shall set you free. And so the truth is attached to the Spirit because He is the Spirit of truth. We're going to examine a little bit, possibly on Sunday, and we're going to go to aletheia and take a good look at the word truth. It is a very powerful word. People will say, I'm telling you the truth, but really are they? Who can you trust to tell you the truth? Well, God is the one you can trust. And it's brought out here, actually, by this phrase, the Spirit of Truth. When the Holy Spirit communicates, it is truth, and you can depend on it and rely on it. You can certainly believe it. In context, therefore, this word refers to the divine attribute of veracity. God is the source of truth, therefore divine revelation is the expression of His veracity. There are 10 operational attributes that define the essence of God, and veracity is one of them, and veracity means truth. He is truth. He doesn't acquire truth, He has always been truth. The teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit is accurate to the smallest detail, and thus can be trusted to be the absolute source of right thought and right decision and right action. Learn the Bible. You will know the truth. The truth will enable you to generate right thought, make right decisions, and therefore pull the volitional trigger for right action. It has got to be something that is very comforting to the individual to know that they have information that can be trusted and that they can rely on it to guide them and direct them in their personal lives. There is no other source for absolute truth than that which comes from the Word of God. And so the perfection of God's Word is ensured by His righteousness. He is absolutely perfect. His righteousness indicates this. It is an attribute of His divine essence. The perfection of God's Word is ensured by His righteousness. Therefore, He would not communicate to us error or lie. The accuracy of His Word is ensured by His veracity. The permanency of His Word is ensured by His immutability. So we have accuracy, which means veracity, and we have permanency, which is His immutability. His Word doesn't change. It is the same today, tomorrow, and forever. It is like a rock. It does not change. So now, when you learn something from the Bible, here's what you have to build your confidence. It is perfect, it is accurate, and it is immutable. All three members of the Trinity possess the same essence. Therefore, the Spirit of truth refers to the Holy Spirit's attributes of righteousness, veracity, and immutability, ensuring perfection, accuracy, and permanence of the message. It's not going to change. Some things change. You think they're permanent, and they're not. Take Congress. They can pass a law, and you'll think, well, that's how I'm supposed to fill out my 1040. And then they'll pass another law that changes a line somewhere that you don't know about, and then your CPA comes in and says, well, we do that this way this year. And I'll say, well, why is that? Well, Congress passed this law. So there is no perfection, accuracy, and permanence in the tax code. It's always going to vacillate and change because men come up with it and they have bad ideas regarding taxes. And so you will find out that whatever you thought you were going to pay this year was not exactly the way it played out because they changed their mind. God does not change His mind. And you can depend on that. The only source of this level of rectitude is the Trinity. And in this context, the agent is the Holy Spirit, which the Lord prophesies will become operational by means of the aorist active subjunctive of the verb erkomai. Comes is the word. And we go back to the verse. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes. That's erkomai. And this makes reference to the day of Pentecost. When's He going to come? Someone might shout, when? When? Day of Pentecost. I'm not telling, but He'll be here soon. Erchomai. Erchomai. This makes reference to the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit initiates the indwelling and filling ministries, which will signal the beginning of the church age. When He comes, Pentecost. Now, we know from prophecy when the church age began. Jesus prophesied it. We see it in these verses. It occurred in A.D. 33. And from prophecy, when it will end. We know when the church age will end. It's called the rapture of the church. That's at a date yet future and is undisclosed. So as the Jews did not know about the church age, we know about the rapture, but we don't know when it will occur. It could occur tonight, but it could be 1,000 years from now. He's kept that a mystery for church age believers. We don't know this. We have to know, therefore, that we have to keep moving forward in our spiritual life. So with knowledge of the rapture, but not knowing when it will occur, then you have two rationales. Our life before God should be lived as if the rapture would occur today. Our life toward mankind and this world should be structured on the fact that the rapture will not occur in our lifetime. And that will require us to continue to grow in grace. But before God, we'd better be ready in case it should occur tonight. So the aorist tense indicates a point in time when the church age begins. The active voice refers to the act of the Holy Spirit that initiates the dispensation, and the subjunctive mood indicates that the prophecy is dependent upon the Lord's decision to become mankind's substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. It indicates that the volition of Jesus Christ in his true humanity had to choose to go to the cross. Remember, he had a prayer. He prayed that that cup would pass from him, but not my will, but your will be done. Now, that's a plea to the Father. Is there a way for me to get around being identified with the sins of the human race? I don't want that cup, but not my will, but your will be done. And so as it turned out, it was God's will. So he willingly went to the cross. Therefore, volition is the issue with regard to Christ as our substitute. When he gets to the cross and he's hanging there, you have the righteousness of God that's in view as well as the justice of God. And so Jesus Christ is an innocent sacrifice, just like the sacrificial lamb, Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So you have righteousness looking down on Christ and sees that he is a perfect sacrifice. Then therefore posing the question to Christ, who now is a legitimate offering, are you willing to receive the imputation of humanity's sins upon yourself? And the answer to that has to be a yes. So I'll redo that. Yes, I will. And with that positive response to that, then righteousness demands that justice impute the personal sins of the human race to Christ. Now the question arises, now that you are identified with these sins, are you willing to be judged for them? That's a big question there. And there's another yes. And so righteousness demands that justice judge these sins. Now, over a three-hour period, there was a judgment going on. And at the end of it, Jesus Christ said, Tetelestai, it is finished. Now, he said that. He uttered that those words, actually, it is finished, Tetelestai. And after saying that, what did he then do? He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he died. He said it was over while he was alive. So that means that what he died on the cross, this judgment, when that occurred during this 3 hours, he was suffering spiritual death. And it's that spiritual death that removed our personal sins from us. And therefore, it's his spiritual death that saved us. So what about his physical death? He said, in your hands I commit my spirit. And so the spirit goes up to heaven in the hands of the Father, and the soul goes to paradise and therefore is escorted by the Holy Spirit. Now that means this. Why that? Because there's going to be a resurrection, and the resurrection guarantees our resurrection body. So the spiritual death took care of our sins. The death, burial, resurrection ensures our resurrection body. We will have a resurrection body just like his, according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. So with these things in mind, we can see that we have something going here. So this is followed by the conjunction hatan, and we followed that through to see the Spirit of Truth, worked our way to Erechamai when the Holy Spirit comes, and we note that there is a termination of the dispensation at the rapture. The aorist tense indicates a point in time when the church age begins. The active voice refers to the act of the Spirit that initiates the dispensation, and the subjunctive mood indicates that the prophecy is dependent upon the Lord's decision to become mankind's substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. Well, that's as far as we can go in our verse this evening, but we'll pick up here on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity of studying these things that amplify for us the plan that you had for us with regard to our salvation, with regard to our ability to grow in grace, a specific dispensation designed just for us to grow in grace as we are members of the royal family pressing on toward the goal of the sophisticated spiritual life. Motivate us toward that objective as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.